Well, it's great to be with you tonight and this weekend, and I pray God that we will have a wonderful time in His Word. We have a variety of subjects before us, looking tonight at the whole question of evangelism, particularly from the Reform perspective, because often people think that Reform people are not very evangelistic. And so I want to return to John Calvin tonight and take a look at his evangelism and then consider what kind of implications that has for us in our evangelism today. Tomorrow morning, we're going to look very carefully at the whole theme of how do we really pray in our prayers. So many of our prayers are prayerless, aren't they? We utter words, but we even know as we speak them that they don't go above the ceiling. They're not from the depths of the heart. How do we take hold of God and take hold of ourselves in prayer and confirm what God said in Isaiah 64 as He complained of Israel, "No man takes hold of me." And we want to really grapple with that. What are the marks? What are the characteristics of laying hold of God in prayer? And then on Sunday morning, we want to look at some of the great lessons we can learn from the Puritans in the Sunday school hour. I'm going to give you probably 5 to 7 major lessons the Puritans have to teach us. There's no group of writers in all of church history that can hold a candle to the depth, the spiritual substance, and the teachableness of the Puritans. They just teach us so many, many things. And then for the sermons, we're going to look at, in the morning, God willing, the theme of who can meet all our needs. And I'll show you how that Jesus does meet all our needs as prophet, as priest, and as king. And we'll look at that through the vignette of His relationship with Simon Peter, when He warned Peter that the devil was out to get him, but also said, "I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And then in the evening, it will be a sober message about Felix under the Word of God, how we can come under the Word of God and yet not truly take it in. We can even tremble under it, but it still may not transform our lives. So we have 5 very different subjects before us in this weekend, and I hope and pray that you can join us for all of them, and that God will bless these talks to us in a variety of ways. You know, John Calvin once said, in every message a preacher gives, there's 2 preachers. There's the one standing behind the sacred desk uttering human words, and then there's the other one standing beside him, the Holy Spirit, who takes that word, puts it like arrows in his bow, and shoots it out to the congregation, directing each arrow to each heart according to each heart's need. And if we have that this weekend, we have a great blessing in store, because that is the special prerogative of the Holy Spirit, who delights to use the Word of God and delights to take the things of Jesus and show them unto us. Well, turn with me tonight then to Acts 13. Acts 13. And we want to read verses 44 through 49. Acts 13, 44. Hear the word of God as it comes to you this evening. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Now, you know, in the original Bible, there were no numbers given to the verses, so that's why I read 48 and 49 together, because they're really one thought. They belong together. Notice this: as many as were ordained to eternal life, that's the elect, believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. In other words, when elect sinners are brought in, they go out and publish the word. They are evangelists. Election and evangelism belong together. And if you look at all of church history, particularly at the church history of our own country, who were all the great evangelists in the first couple centuries? Every single one of them, all the way up to 1820, Charles Finney, were Calvinists. They were solid, reformed people in their convictions and were on fire for the Lord. So that's a hint. The direction I'm going in with Calvin tonight on this theme is the reformed faith, evangelistic. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this talk. We pray that at the end of this address, every person here, every boy and girl, teenager, parent, senior, single, widow, widower, will understand better than they have to this very moment of how beautifully tied together the doctrines of grace, particularly the doctrine of election, is with an evangelistic heart. Show us the warmth of the Reformed faith, the comprehensiveness of the Reformed biblical faith, and that faith commands us to evangelize. And show it to us this evening, historically, through the life and work of thy servant, John Calvin. So be in our midst tonight and bless us and move us and stir us up to go out and bring the gospel to sinners who do not know it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most common charges raised against Calvinism as a theological perspective is that it is not conducive to fueling a long-term passion for missions and evangelism. And views of John Calvin himself toward outreach have ranged from hearty to moderate support on the positive side, and from indifference to active opposition to evangelism on the negative side. And particularly Roman Catholic scholars have argued that the Roman Catholics were much more evangelistic in the 16th century than the Reformers, and particularly than Calvin. They believe that the torch of Christianity burned brighter through the powerful forces of the revived papacy, the monasteries and the monarchs, through what they called the Counter-Reformation, while Calvin, the Reformers and Puritans who followed them, so they say, tried to extinguish that evangelistic fervor. And on the other side, there are those who assert that Calvin was largely responsible for relighting the torch of biblical evangelism during the Reformation, and claim him as a theological father of the Reformed missionary movement. So who's right? Well, we need to approach this question fairly. We need to look, first of all, at Calvin's teaching about evangelism from his institutes, his sermons, his commentaries, and his letters. And then second, we must look at the entire scope of Calvin's evangelism, both in his teaching and his practice. We must look at him as a practitioner of evangelism. And in doing so, we need to look at four concentric circles. First of all, his work in his own flock, because every pastor needs to be an evangelist to his own church. And then his work in the city of Geneva, which he was very involved in. And then in greater Europe. And then the larger circle, we must look at any opportunities that came Calvin's way from overseas. How did he respond to them? And after we cover that ground, we can then conclude whether Calvin was a real evangelist, yes or no. And then we want to apply that in the last 15-20 minutes to every one of us and ask what we can learn from this for ourselves and how we can go out and be evangelists to others in this true Reformed way. So first then, how was Calvin's teaching? Not his practice yet, we'll get to that in a moment. But how was Calvin's teaching evangelistic? Well, along with other reformers, Calvin taught evangelism in a general way by earnestly proclaiming the gospel and by reforming the church according to biblical requirements. More particularly, Calvin taught evangelism by focusing on the universality of Christ's kingdom and the responsibility of every individual Christian to extend that realm. Now, how will the triune God extend his kingdom throughout the world? Calvin asks that question, and he answers it by the twin doctrines of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Calvin says, ultimately, the work of evangelism is God's work, not ours, but he is pleased to use us as his instruments. And he cites the parable of the sower here, and explains that Christ sows the seed of life everywhere, gathering his church not by human means, but by heavenly power. He says, the gospel, however, does not fall from the clouds like rain. Rather, it is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it. And so Jesus teaches us, Calvin writes, that God uses our work and summons us to be his instruments in cultivating his own field. So the power to save rests with God, but he reveals his salvation through the preaching of the gospel. And so, first and foremost, ministers of the gospel are called to be evangelists. In other words, God's evangelism, Calvin is saying, spurs ours, moves us to evangelize as well. We are his co-laborers, as Paul puts it, his co-workers. And he allows us, says Calvin, and I love this statement, he allows us to participate in the honor of constituting his own son governor over the whole world. You see, Calvin taught that the ordinary method of collecting a church, that was his word for church growth, collecting a church, is by the outward voice of men. He writes, for though God might bring each person to himself by a secret influence, yet he employs the agency of men that he may awaken in them an anxiety about the salvation of each other. He goes so far as to say, nothing retards so much the progress of Christ's kingdom as the scarcity of ministers and avid Christians. You see, no human effort, Calvin understood, has the final word, but is the Lord who comes through the voice of the gospel from the pulpit, from private conversation, to resound not only in one place, but far and wide throughout the whole world. And so for Calvin, all evangelism entails this beautiful act of God's sovereignty meshing with our responsibility to bring the gospel. And so that means, because we need God's sovereignty to make it effectual, that the very first requisite of evangelism is prayer. That God would do what we cannot do. Calvin says we must daily desire that God gather churches unto himself from all parts of the earth and pray that he may accomplish this, his own purpose. Secondly, we must not become discouraged at a lack of visible success in evangelistic effort, he says, but continue to press on, continue to pray on. Our Lord, he writes, exercises the faith of his children in that he doth not out of hand perform the things which he has promised them. And this thing ought specially to be applied to the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world. If God pass over a day or a year without giving fruit also in a church, it is not for us to give over and give up, but we must in the meanwhile pray and not doubt, but that he still hears our voice. So also in times of church difficulties, Calvin is saying, you don't give up. You press on. You storm the mercy seat. And every church has its ebbs and flows. No doubt this church as well. Sometimes the Spirit seems to be working more. Then he seems to be receding. And in those times of receding or a recession, you press on, Calvin is saying. Because you wait for a season of richer grace. In fact, in the times of recession of the Spirit, it's just the time when the Lord tests your faith and thereby grows your faith. And thirdly, Calvin says we must work diligently for the extension of Christ's kingdom, knowing that ultimately our work will not be in vain. And he argues this way. Your salvation obligates you to labor for the salvation of others. Because if God can save you and he can save me, he can save anyone. Because we're all saved as sinners, right? So, when you get saved, you have an obligation to tell other people the good news. To, like the man who found the spoils and said, we can't keep this for ourselves. We need to tell our nation that we have found bread. So we need to do with the bread of the gospel. Our zeal, says Calvin, must extend beyond ourselves to the drawing in of other men. We must do all we can to draw all men on earth to God. Now, why? Well, I've culled Calvin's writings and I've come up with six reasons. I give them to you very briefly. Number one, God commands us to do so. And Calvin says, that's enough. You really don't need any more reasons than that. We shall remember, he says, that the gospel is preached not only by the command of Christ, but it is urging and leading. Number two, we evangelize because we want to glorify God, Calvin says. This is our passion. And how does God get glorified? Supremely gets glorified through his people glorifying him. And so if sinners are saved, if your life is used for the salvation of one other sinner, you've got a very worthwhile life. But pray God it may be used for dozens. Or more, hundreds. Three, we evangelize because we want to please God. Please God. Calvin says it's a sacrifice well-pleasing to God to advance the spread of his own gospel. Four, because we have a duty to God. It is very just that we should labor to further the progress of the gospel, Calvin says, for it is our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation and people. Five, we have a duty also to our fellow sinners, that we would make God's, Calvin puts it this way, kindness and gentle dealings with the sons of men to be made known. And six, because we are grateful to God. We're so grateful. Calvin says, we owe it to God to strive for the salvation of others, and if we do not, we are behaving in a contradictory manner. A non-evangelizing Christian is an oxymoron. How can you not speak of something that fills your heart and overflows you and is the number one treasure of your life, even Jesus Christ? How can the name of Jesus not pass over your lips when you're a Christian? You know, I've got a very special wife, and I just love her so much. I love talking to people about her, especially when I'm away from her and missing her, because she's very special. Don't you love talking about those you love? Of course you do. But why aren't you talking then about Jesus Christ if you claim to be a Christian? There's no better talk than that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Nothing could be more inconsistent in a Christian's life concerning the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge choked in his own breast, says Calvin. Well, Calvin says we should be willing to go a distance, yea, to every part of the world, to spread the doctrine of salvation. Does that sound like a man who doesn't believe in evangelism? Now, that's his teaching. What about his practice? What about his practice? Well, Calvin practiced evangelism this way, and it's a good way. He said, I will walk through every door of opportunity the Lord gives me. If a door is shut and locked, I'll move on to the next open door. If the door is open a crack, I'll try to get in it. And don't conclude too quickly that the door is shut and locked. But there are times when you have to shake your dust off your feet and move on to the next person, move on to the next city, like the apostles did. But the point of Calvin is this. The door is shut, he writes, when there is absolutely no hope of success. Then we have to go a different way rather than wear ourselves out in vain efforts to get through a locked door. But you try to go through that door as long as you can until you're sure it's locked shut so you don't give up on people easily. Now, how does Calvin put this into practice? Well, I told you already, four concentric circles. Let's look at them. Number one, in his own congregation, the smallest circle. You see, for Calvin, evangelism involved presenting Christ so that people, by the power of the Spirit, might come to God in Christ, but also that the believer might serve Him as Lord in the fellowship of His church and in the world. Now, if you understood me carefully there, or rightly, you listen carefully, you'll notice that Calvin does not believe evangelism only goes out to try to save the lost. The evangel, the good message of salvation, is also there to strengthen the believer. And for Calvin, this was an important subset of evangelism. Stirring up believers so that believers go out and speak to unbelievers. And so the minister, when he speaks to the people of God, convicting them, alluring them, drawing them, inviting them, he's also doing evangelism. Because he's furthering the cause so that they will go out and speak to others as well. So evangelism centered on a continual authoritative call to the believer to exercise faith in the crucified and risen Christ, as well as a call to the unbeliever to come to Christ. And this summons, the summons of the evangel to Calvin is a summons to a whole life commitment. And if anybody modeled that, it was Calvin. You know, when Calvin came to die, he got all the town council and pastors of Geneva around him, and he asked their forgiveness for being irritable sometimes. He had just a little bit of a temper on him at sometimes. But maybe you would too if you worked 20 hours a day for 24 years straight. And the people came to you for everything under the sun. But Calvin asked for forgiveness from those around him on his deathbed. But then he said this. But I also want to say to you, I have the liberty to say to you that for the 3 years I worked among you, and then for the 24 I worked among you, 27 years, I have never knowingly falsified or twisted a single verse of the Scripture to fit my desires. But I have brought you the unadulterated Word of God, precisely what the Word of God says in every situation. Wow. What a beautiful thing to be able to say that. In other words, Calvin says, please forgive me for my loss of temper at times, but I want to tell you something. I can say before God, I walked with total integrity before you and brought you the Word of God so you might go out and bring it to others. And you see, for him, that was already evangelism. Evangelism for Calvin begins with preaching. The greatest evangelistic tool of all is preaching. How does God save most people in this world? Through preaching. William Bousma writes of Calvin's preaching. He preached regularly and often on the Old Testament on weekdays at 6 in the morning, 7 in the winter, every other week. On the New Testament, on Sunday mornings, on the Psalms, on Sunday afternoons. During his lifetime, he preached on this schedule some 4,000 sermons after his return to Geneva, more than 170 sermons a year. Preaching was so important to Calvin that when he was reviewing the accomplishments of his lifetime on his deathbed, and someone asked him what the most important thing he ever did was, he didn't say his 59 volumes of writings. He said, my preaching. Sermons. On average, he'd preach on 4 or 5 verses in the Old Testament, 2 or 3 in the New, per sermon. He would consider a small portion of a text at a time. He had a pretty simple style of preaching. He just started preaching where he left off last week. He preached a few verses, and when the time was up, he said, well, we'll continue here next week. He didn't really bother to get a theme. He did more of the homily style. I'm not saying that's a good style for today, of the ancient fathers. But he just wanted to be sure he just brought them nothing but the Word of God. He'd have a couple exegetical comments, then he'd apply. He'd say, let us learn from this, or let us apply this, or let us use this. He was always applying the Word. One scholar said, it's as if he's in a rush, always to get to the application. What does that Word mean for you and me today? He was always crossing the bridge to the contemporary day. And that's really what evangelists do. They make the Word of God come alive for today, for people who hear them. Now, Calvin was simple in his sermons. He once put it this way. Preachers must be like fathers. They must cut the loaf of bread into all sizes to feed all kinds of mouths, including the mouths of children. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us today when we get pre-cut bread and all the bread's the same size. But in those days, you see, father would look at, oh, there's a 7-year-old, and he cut that slice a little thinner to fit that child's mouth. And an adult would have a fatter slice, you see. And Calvin says, in a sermon, the minister is altering his level of teaching. So he brings in those children sitting over there, and the teenagers over there, and the adults over there. He's aware of the whole congregation, and he feeds them all through various parts of the sermon. Calvin was also succinct in his sermons. He actually was not long-winded. Now, some people say, scholars say he had asthma, and so he couldn't preach a long time. There's some truth to that. But he also excelled in speaking a lot of content in every sentence, simply. When he died, Theodore Beza gathered all the students around in Geneva and said to them, today we've lost the chariots of Israel, referring to Elijah. And he said this, when he got to commenting on Calvin's sermons and lectures, he said, with Calvin, every word always weighed a pound. Calvin frequently instructed his congregation on how to listen to a sermon in his sermons. And he considered that evangelistic as well. I once got an invitation from a church in Mississippi to come and do a conference, and they gave me the subject, how to listen to a sermon. So I asked my librarian to put on my desk all the books in the library on this subject. We have everything filed. I expected maybe 40, 50 items. How to preach a sermon? If I would ask her that, I would have had on my desk, 600 books maybe? 700 books in our library at the seminary on how to preach? I got to my desk and there was just a little pamphlet, little booklet. One. I go, it's called How to Take Pot Shots at the Preacher. There's a chapter in there about listening to a sermon. I'm like, where is all this material? It just wasn't there. I drafted something from scratch, basically. And actually, I published it in my little book, The Family at Church, How to Listen to a Sermon. But after I did it, I discovered all throughout Calvin's sermons, he's constantly telling his church how to listen. How to profit from a sermon. This is extremely important. Now, Calvin argues that the people in the church should be as involved, this is really idealistic, I must say, should be as involved in listening to the sermon as the minister is in preaching it. Their attention should be so wrapped up in it. Because it's the very Word of God coming to them. As long as the minister does not contradict the Word of God, the word he brings expounding the Word of God is the Word of God. That's a very, very high view of preaching. And Calvin says, when we come to God's house, to the preaching, we do not merely come to hear what we know or what we do not know. We do come to hear both, but we come, above all, to be incited to do our duty. So, there must be faith with the hearing, and then we must go out and do the sermon. There's an old lovely Scottish story of a man named Donald who came home one day, just a little earlier than usual. Preacher was a bit shorter than usual. Not a very common thing in those days. And his wife heard the back door bang, and she said she was homesick, and she said, Donald, is that you already? He said, yes, my dear. Ah, she said, is the sermon done already? No, my dear. It's been said, has yet to be done. That's how we should feel about every sermon. So when we leave this sanctuary, Calvin would say, you don't go out in the vestibule and talk about the ball game last week. When the living God had just spoken to you for 30, 40, 50 minutes, on how to live out there in the world. And every sermon has given you homework. Every sermon gives you things to do. Every sermon should shake us up a little bit and sober us and call us to make resolutions. We never leave a sermon as we come, says Calvin, because either we get hardened or we get softened. Either we're one step closer to hell or we're one step closer to obedience and to heaven. And so you see, a sermon is the largest event of our lives. It's the apex of your entire existence that you come to worship God in the courts of God. This is the heart of evangelism. The preacher preaching to you the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if that doesn't move you to go out and evangelize other people, nothing will, said Calvin. Nothing will. All right, so that's Calvin's view of preaching evangelistically to his own church. Now, he's also preaching, of course, to the unconverted people in his own church. And Calvin believed there were many. Now, I found 30 times in his commentaries and repeatedly in his institutes, 9 times, just from 321 to 324, where Calvin refers to the small numbers of those who receive the preached word with saving faith. he says this, "For though all, without exception, to whom God's word is preached are taught, yet scarce one in ten so much as tastes it." Yea, this was, he had a really bad day. This must have been a Monday. "Scarcely one in 100, usually he says 10 in 100, profits to the extent of being enabled thereby to proceed in a right course to the end." So Calvin has this twofold emphasis with regard to his hearers. On the one side, he gives you the judgment of charity, which means if you're walking respectably and you confess faith in Christ and your lifestyle shows it, at least to some degree, he will give you the judgment of charity and say, "I believe you're saved." On the other hand, he's very much aware that in his case, the majority of his congregation wasn't really manifesting fruit. And so though he gave judgment of charity, and the Lord only knows the heart, he feared that the majority of his people were unsaved. Now, we do have to reckon with the fact, of course, that everyone in Geneva was required to go to church. So, if this entire neighborhood was required to be here, I think your pastor would also say definitely the majority were not saved. So we have to make allowance for that. But it doesn't take away from the fact that in a congregation, even among the membership of the church, there will be that chaff, Calvin says, among the wheat. So for Calvin, the way many preachers do it today is they say stuff, "Lord, if there's one person here that doesn't really know thee in this congregation, please save him in this hour," or something like that. That's a very common thing today. Calvin would never say that. Because what do you do? What do you do if I say to you, "Well, there's one person here tonight, maybe, that isn't saved"? How do you feel? "Oh, I can't be that one. I mean, look at all these people around here. I mean, chances are very little I'm going to be that one." No. You preach to the saved, you preach to the unsaved, and you preach the marks of grace, and you let each person examine himself in the presence of God. That is evangelistic preaching. That's what Calvin did. Now, secondly, what about Geneva as a city? Calvin doesn't confine his preaching to his own congregation. He uses it as a tool to spread the Reformation throughout the entire city of Geneva. On Sundays, the Genevan ordinances required sermons in each of the three churches at daybreak, and again a second sermon at 9 a.m. At 12 noon, children went to catechism classes. At 3 p.m., there was a third sermon preached again in every single church in Geneva. Three different sermons plus catechism every Sunday. Why? Because Calvin believed in preaching. Weekday sermons were scheduled at various times in the three churches on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Just in case you didn't get enough of three sermons on Sunday, you could go three more times. Six sermons you could attend every week. Now get this. By the time Calvin died, he had raised the number of sermons in Geneva so that a sermon was preached in every Genevan church every day of the week. 7 days a week, you could get to go to church if you wanted to. So, Calvin, you see, believed that preaching was the grand evangelistic ordinance that would change a city. And it did change Geneva. Good preaching changed Geneva in the hands of the Holy Spirit. What about the third circle, Europe? Well, inspired by Calvin's ecumenical vision, Geneva became a nucleus from which evangelism spread throughout the world. According to the register of the Company of Pastors in Geneva, 88 men were sent out between 1555 and 1562 from Geneva to different places in the world. That is, to be preachers. You know, Calvin started 9 years before he died, he finally got permission to start an academy to train men for the ministry. But these figures are woefully incomplete. We know now from recent scholarship, from more exhaustive studies, that 142 men were sent out in 1561 alone from Calvin's school in Geneva all over Europe. Eastern Europe, the Netherlands, all around France. This is amazing. Calvin, you see, believed that a seminary, as we call it today, he called it an academy, is absolutely critical. It's the backbone of the entire Christian enterprise, said Calvin. You won't get good church planters, you won't get good evangelists, you won't get good missionaries, you won't get good preachers, you won't get good professors of theology without training them well in the seminary to begin with rare exceptions. Well, you know, once a century someone comes along and doesn't go to seminary and becomes a good preacher. Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century, Spurgeon in the 19th, John Bunyan in the 17th. Very, very rare. So much depends upon the initial 4 years of training. How a minister will turn out, what kind of study habits he will have, what kind of abilities he'll have to exegete the text, what kind of abilities he'll have to apply the sermon. So Calvin sets up this academy. He trains men from all over Europe, sends them back to their countries. This was a very, very evangelistic move on Calvin's part. Now, you need to understand that in Calvin's own homeland, France, he had a special love for that country and focused upon it. Especially because France was only partly open to Reformed evangelism. Religious and political hostilities, which also threatened Geneva, were a constant danger all throughout France. Nevertheless, Calvin made the most of every opening he had. You know, when people graduated from his seminary in France and were going to go into various parts of France, you know how these guys said goodbye to each other? They didn't just shake hands and hug each other and say, "Hope the Lord will prosper your work." They shook hands and they looked each other in the eye and they said, "I hope to see you soon in heaven." Because most of them would be martyred within 2 years. But they expected that. They were willing to lay down their lives, knowing the average life expectancy was 2 years, to preach the gospel in their native France. And Calvin wrote a letter to them and said, "Your blood is the blood of the martyrs, which is the seed of the church. Be willing to go. I encourage you. Great will be your reward in heaven. Godspeed." That's amazing. You know, I'm very involved in training ministers at Purity Reform. And we have, right now, we have about 70 students from around the world coming and going and from 20 different countries. Imagine sending them away knowing they're going to be killed in 2 years. It's overwhelming. But that's how important the gospel is. Now, let me tell you this. This is staggering. But in 1555, there were 5 Reformed churches in France. 5. 7 years later, or 9 years later, when Calvin dies, there are 2,000 Reformed churches in France. This is one of the most astonishing hidden revivals in all of church history. And some of those congregations were very large. Calvin's closest, one of his closest friends, Pierre Verret, I've been to that place where Verret's church stood and saw the plaques honoring him these many years later. He built that church in those few years from scratch, planted the church, and pastored it, and it had 8,000 communicants by the time he was done with his ministry there. And so in the 1560s, from 1555 to 1564, the growth of Reformed members in Reformed churches in France grew from something negligible to 2 to 3 million people of the population, 10% of the country. Evangelistic? You bet. And then, of course, you know what happened in France. The terrible, terrible St. Bartholomew's Massacre of 1572, 8 years after Calvin died. Some 70,000 Protestants were killed in their beds at night from a well-orchestrated effort by the Roman Catholics, designating particularly ministers coming into their houses on one night. Somehow they kept it as a secret from all the Protestants and killed 70,000 in one night. And most of the French Protestants fled the country. They became known as Huguenots or Huguenots. And they went to all the other different Reformed countries in the world, many of whom by the 1570s had been settling on their leaves, were backsliding, were growing cold, had lost their first love. And the Huguenots came in and they revived the work in the Netherlands and revived the work in Hungary, revived the work in America. And God used them, even though France is still suffering today, terribly, because of the lack of Reformed people. The Huguenots were used all over the world to reignite the flames in the churches of godly, Reformed piety. But do pray for France today. There's just a little movement going on now in France, and we're grateful for that. I was asked to do a conference in France a few years ago, and I said to the pastor, well, can you just let me know? I mean, it's a big trip. Can you let me know how many people you would expect? And he goes, well, if we move into Switzerland and Austria, and we really work hard and we advertise it thoroughly, I'm hoping we can get 40 people together. I said, how many people are there in your church? He said, 4. On a good day, 5. And this was normal. There are very few Reformed churches in France. Now, it's changing a bit now, thank God. But France was impacted negatively through this persecution. And yet God used them in a mighty way around the world. Well, what about overseas missions? As far as we know, Calvin had only one opportunity. It's a long story. I'll try to make it short. But it's Brazil. What happened was that Calvin became involved with the Indians of South America through a Geneva mission to Brazil. With the help of a Huguenot sympathizer, Gaspard Coligna, Admiral of France and a supporter of Henry II, who was then King of France, Nicholas Durand, also called Valgagnon, led an expedition to Brazil in 1555 to establish a colony. And the colonists included some former prisoners, some of whom were Huguenots. And when trouble erupted in a new colony near Rio de Janeiro, Valgagnon turned to the Huguenots in France asking for better settlers. He also appealed to Coligna, as well as to Calvin and the church in Geneva, praying that they would send some pastors and some people to evangelize the natives. And Calvin received that letter, called the consistory meeting, called the company of pastors, rather, and the company of pastors chose two ministers to send to Brazil. The register still has the minutes till today. It says this: on Tuesday, 25, 1556, in consequence of the receipt of a letter requesting the church to send ministers to the new islands of Brazil, which the French had conquered, M. Pierre Richet and M. Charretia were elected. These two were subsequently commended to the care of the Lord and sent off with a letter from this church. And Calvin also sent, with the two pastors, 11 lay people to recruit for the colony and to evangelize the people. Well, the pastors and laymen sent sail from Europe in September 1556. They landed in Rio de Janeiro the following March, 7 months later. But the work did not go well. Shortly after their arrival, Pastor Richier wrote to Calvin that the savages were incredibly barbaric. The result is we are frustrated, he wrote to Calvin, in our hope of revealing Christ to them. Richer did not want to abandon the mission, however. He told Calvin that the missionaries would advance the work in stages and wait patiently for six young boys who were placed with the Indians to learn their language. And he writes this, "Since the Most High God has given us this task, we expect this Edom to become a future possession for Christ." And meanwhile, he trusted that the witness of pious and industrious members of the Reformed Church in the colony would influence the Indians for good. But the story turns tragic. Billy Gagnon becomes disenchanted with the whole enterprise. And on February 9, 2 years later, 1558, just outside of Rio de Janeiro, he strangles three of the Genevan Calvinists and throws them into the sea. And the others fled for their lives. And later the Portuguese come and attack them and destroy the remainder of the settlement. And so the mission to the Indians ended. And no one knows if there were any converts or not. But was that the true end of the story? Interestingly, when an account of these martyrs at Rio de Janeiro was published 6 years later, 1564, it began with these remarkable words, "A barbarous land, utterly astonished at seeing the martyrs of our Lord Jesus Christ die, will someday produce the fruits that such precious blood has been at all times prone to produce." Which is another way of saying Tertullian's famous statement, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." You know, today, Brazil is alive with spiritual reform truth. In fact, I go to Brazil more than any other country in the world. There's just conference after conference. There's a conference every year for 1,400 ministers in the Reformed faith. I just got back a few weeks ago from another conference of 900 church leaders, pastors, a conference I didn't even know existed. It's all over Brazil. Now it's moving to the southern part of Brazil, which is more barbaric historically and doesn't have many Reformed Christians. In fact, I just agreed this morning to go do a conference for 350 church leaders in the southern part of Brazil. The whole nation is being impacted. The large Presbyterian church is becoming more and more Reformed. And the most famous leader in Brazil in the Reformed faith is on the verge of being elected to be president of the entire Presbyterian Church of Brazil. Can you imagine what impact that will have? Because the president there acts sort of like a bishop, and he can influence people. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. Actually, 1 million, I think it's 1.5 million people in that denomination. So, yes, God sometimes shuts things down for a little while. But the seed of the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, why didn't Calvin do more in other countries? You see, that's where the Roman Catholics go after him and say he wasn't a very good evangelist. But consider these factors, real briefly. Time constraints. Time constraints. Calvin's working 20 hours a day in Geneva, in Europe, in France. That's a factor. Secondly, government restrictions. Nearly every door to the heathen world was closed for Calvin and his fellow reformers. The world of Islam to the south and east was guarded by Turkish armies. Overseas mission work for the reformers was virtually impossible because most of the governments in Europe were controlled by Roman Catholic princes and kings and emperors. Calvin did whatever he could do. No one has ever come up with an opportunity he had to evangelize that he didn't take. So for Calvin and the reformers, going out into the world didn't necessarily mean leaving Europe. The whole of Europe was a mission field. And Europe was more accessible to them. Don't forget to travel overseas. I just said it took 7 months at the risk of their lives to go from Europe to Brazil. But most of the doors were completely shut because it was the Roman Catholics who had the trafficking rights to go to different nations. All right. Now, this historical survey, I hope, dispels the myth for you that Calvin and his followers promoted inactivity and lack of interest in evangelism. But what does Calvin positively teach us now? Well, two things I want to lay before you, and then I'm going to make some applications. Number one, Calvin is teaching us that the glory of God is the primary motivating factor for evangelizing and engaging in missions. Yes, we love the souls of people, but most of all, we want to glorify God, and God is most glorified when He's most praised in the lives of other people. So we want to evangelize so that those people also learn to glorify the living God. Charles Chaney writes, "The fact that the glory of God was a prime motive in early Protestant missions and that has played such an important and vital part in later missionary thought and activity can be traced directly to Calvin and to his theology." Now, the second lesson I want you to learn from this is this. Election encourages evangelistic activity, for God sovereignly links election with the means of grace. Especially preaching. That's what we just read from Acts 13. Paul goes to the Jews with Barnabas. They reject him. He turns to the Gentiles. Preaches the word. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And as soon as they believed, the gospel was spread. Verse 49. Published throughout all the region. And the Greek word there is, the word of the Lord was gospelized. Gospelized throughout all the region. The people ever saved, the Gentiles ever saved, couldn't help but tell their neighbors. And they went to their neighborhood. And they went beyond to the next city. But as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see, election evokes mission activity, characterized by a humble dependence on God for blessing. The doctrines of free grace are not a barrier to God-centered, God-glorifying evangelism. It's a barrier against a humanistic concept of the evangelistic task and methods. Election undergirds, rather than limits, evangelism. Calvin never allowed election to limit the free offer of the gospel to sinners. He taught that since no one knows who the elect are, preachers must operate on the principle that God wills all to be saved. So the gospel must be preached to every sinner. And God uses that very gospel as a means to bring in those whom He has ordained. Now, that should teach us four quick lessons. Number one, it should make our evangelism be filled with humble passion. Humble passion. That is a passion that's bold. Because we realize that people around us are dying. They're going to hell. And they need to hear the gospel. You see, generally there's three reasons why we don't get active in evangelizing other people when we're Christians. One is, we may not be Christian at all. We may be indifferent. We may have the name of a Christian, but we don't really care that much about people. Number two, we may be afraid. We may be afraid. We think we're not gifted to speak, and we're tongue-tied. We can't do it. And number three, we're afraid that people will make fun of us and reject us. And we're not very nerved up for the task. But you see, evangelism is motivated to defeat these three things when we believe in election. Let me give you a biblical proof. You remember when Paul was afraid to go to Corinth. Corinth was a wicked city. Corinth was also a city of intellectuals. And it was a challenging city. And Paul was afraid. Preachers have fears too. And Acts 18 verse 9 says this, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, Paul, but speak and hold not thy peace." Wow. Why? Why should I not be afraid? Well, God goes on to say, For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. That's encouraging. But why? And then here it comes. For I have much people in this city. I've got many elect people there, Paul. So what does Paul do? Oh, you have many elect people there, Lord. I'm going tomorrow morning. You see, I want to tell you as a preacher, if I had to stand on a pulpit as an Arminian preacher, and I had to bring them in, I know I can never convert a sinner. It's a hopeless task. Not a real conversion anyway. But when I stand in the pulpit with fear and trembling, I also stand here, as your pastor does as well, by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that God's word will never return to him void. It will accomplish his good pleasure. And that is our encouragement. You see, no election, no one would ever be saved. We're all sinners. We're all hell-bound by nature. And none of us can turn ourselves around. But because there is an election, there's hope. Another way of putting it is just the way the Reformers talked about this all the time. They said, election is the friend, not the enemy of sinners. You see, election is only your enemy if you're really Arminian in your theology and you believe that your will and your capability overcomes your depravity and you can accept Jesus in your own strength. If you believe that, contrary to Romans 3 and a whole bunch of other places in Scripture, and you believe that man is not totally depraved, yeah, then election stands in the way because everybody can do it. But if you believe the biblical portrait about what human nature is, there's no hope without election. Election's our hope. Election's our friend. So, humble passion. Secondly, election encourages holy patience in our evangelism. Holy patience. You see, it makes us patient. Paul says, one of them planted, another watered, but God gave the increase. And we're prone to get discouraged. I'm prone to get discouraged if from one Lord's Supper to another, there's not new converts in the church. But I have to remember, wait a minute. God has his own timetable. God will bring in all the elect. I need not get discouraged because he has a chosen people. We can be patient because it is God's work. And he uses a whole host of people in this process of planting the seed and watering it. So I need to learn what Ecclesiastes 11 says, cast your bread upon thy bread upon the waters, and thou shalt find it after many days. You keep on working, God will gather in. Holy patience. Thirdly, election moves us to heartfelt prayer. Heartfelt prayer in evangelism. You see, if conversion is God's work and not yours, then the most important thing you can be doing is praying for the people to whom you bring the gospel. And when you evangelize someone, if you really believe in election, you better go right to the throne of God as soon as you get done evangelizing them and pray for blessing and application. You know, evangelism is not an urgent, it is an urgent activity, but it's not a desperate activity because we trust the God who hears and gives prayer will answer us. And so we approach evangelism with humble passion, with holy patience, with heartfelt prayer, and with happy perseverance. Keeping on, believing that God will do what we cannot do. So those are the lessons of Calvin. Let me close then with some encouragements to you. Number one. Stay on task in evangelizing and worry less about what other people think of you. Speak that word boldly, lovingly, whenever you get a chance. No matter who it is. You know, I had a professor, a very dear teacher, and he told me that every time he stepped on an airplane, no matter how busy he was, no matter how much work he had to do, no matter how tired he was, he would try to evangelize the person sitting next to him. That was God's calling for him. And I took that over from him about 20 years ago. And I don't know. I was figuring out the other day. I think I've traveled more than 5 million miles on airplanes. So I've sat next to hundreds and hundreds of people. A few times, well, you know, you sit down next to somebody and they got the earplugs in their ear already and they don't even nod at you and their body language turns away. I'm not going to force things. I'll try to force them to talk to me when they're obviously not interested. But almost all the time, I have put forth an effort. And you know what? 85% of people on airplanes, maybe because they're anonymous, will talk to you about real things. Will talk to you about their beliefs, about their religion. As soon as you open them up, and you open them up first by getting interest in their life. What do they do for work? Are they married? Do they have kids? And what are the kids doing? And you show interest. And people are so starved for personal conversation. They'll respond warmly to that. And they'll start asking you, what do you do for work? And what are your interests? And you say, well, I'm a Christian. And what about you? What do you believe in? Do you have a Bible? Do you believe in the Bible? Always try to get that question in there, because if they don't believe in the Bible, you've got to really backtrack to general revelation and start from there. But if they believe the Bible, well, you've got the whole authority of Scripture to bring to them. And you see, you just talk to people. You never know what's going to happen. Many times it will come to nothing. I just came back last Saturday, from a conference. And my plane was a little late, so I just had 15 minutes to get into a restaurant real quickly. I said, how quickly can you put up a hamburger? Oh, 5 minutes. Okay, great. There's one table left. A man comes to me and he says, there's no tables left. Do you mind if I sit with you? I said, no problem. He sits down. We start chatting. He's my age. And I said, are you a Christian? He goes, well, yeah, sort of. Lately, he said, I'm really thinking a lot more about it. I said, what do you mean lately? Oh, he said, my wife is dying from cancer. Oh, I had a wonderful opportunity. I took him to Hebrews 12. I showed him different texts of the Bible. I promised him I'd send him writings. He gave me his address, of course. And it was just a wonderful conversation. And he looks me straight in the eye and he shakes my hand as I'm running off to the plane. My plane was already boarding. And he said, you know, he said, I know for sure that God brought you here to talk to me today. You know, it's just, if I didn't open up my mouth, it wouldn't happen. So I'm talking to a lady on the plane. Young lady, where are you from? Iowa. Oh, wonderful. I was in Iowa once. Oh, really? You talk back and forth about your experiences in Iowa. I said, where do you live now? I live in Texas. I said, are you a Christian? Well, yes, she said, I'm a strong Christian. Oh, I said, that's wonderful. I said, what church do you go to? Well, she said, I don't think you really have to go to church to be a Christian. I said, really? I said, do you believe in the Bible? Absolutely, she said. I said, well, no, my Bible's right up there in the bulkhead, or whatever you call those things above you. Not a bulkhead. What is it? Huh? Yeah, whatever. And I said, I'll get the Bible down. And if I show you where it says in the Bible, you should be going to church. Will you go? Well, she said, you got me trapped now because I said I believe in the Bible. I guess I better go if you can prove it. But she said, I know the Bible well. My parents brought me up. I know the Bible doesn't say you should go to church every week. I said, okay, just wait a minute. Got the Bible down, showed her Hebrews 10:23, don't forsake an assembly. She goes, I never knew that was in the Bible. I said, okay. I said, you lost the battle. Give me your address. I'll get you the very best Bible-believing church. I'll send it to you by email next week. And you then promise to go to church, right? Because you believe the Bible. Well, of course, she said, I have to. So she gave me her address. I sent it to her. She wrote me 2 weeks later. She said, I found a PCA church. I sent her a PCA church. She said, I went to the church. She said, I love it. I know I need this. You see, you just speak to them. And then there was another little lady, old lady. She was two seats ahead of us. And she, through the whole conversation, I talked to this girl actually about a whole hour. And she's cocking her head back. I knew she was listening. Got off the plane. And she was talking to this young lady very earnestly as I walked by. And later, I dialogued actually with this gal several times. And later she said to me, you know that lady that was sitting in front of us in the plane? She said to me, that man, whoever he was talking to you, you better do everything he said because he spoke nothing but the truth. And then she said to him, and he was like a lion and like a lamb to you. Sometimes he was gentle, other times he was strong and had you pinned up against the wall. You just talk to people. And don't be so afraid. If they reject you, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Lord. It's their soul. Feel sorry for them. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Evangelize. Evangelize. Stay on task. See every unconverted person as a mission field. And ask God every morning, Lord, bring someone across my path today. Bring someone across my path today that I can speak to about a good word about thee. Number two, take the long view. Seek to live in the light of eternity. You know, the Chinese bamboo tree appears to do absolutely nothing for 4 years, and then during its fifth year, it shoots up 90 feet in 60 days. Would you say that this tree grew in 6 weeks? Or would you say it grew in 5 years? You see, if you follow the Lord in obedience, you'll discover generally that your efforts will be rewarded eventually. But often you don't see growth in someone. They're thinking. It's all internal. It doesn't appear that they're growing. And then suddenly when they break through to spiritual liberty, they grow and they may well outstrip you. And it's amazing what God can do in a short period of time. So, take the long view. Number three, realize that times of encouragement are often followed by times of revival. When did God revive His church? Almost always at the most discouraging time. That's one thing that encourages me about the whole saga of the elections in America right now. America is in such turmoil in so many areas. Oh Lord, is it not time for Thee to work? Arise, shine Thy face upon us once more, and we shall be saved. Look to God, not man. The church belongs to God. The church will survive through all of time and come to glory, while the ungodly will come to ruin. Everyone's always been predicting the church will die. The church will die. The church will die. The church is the only institution on the whole face of the earth that's lived for 2,000 years and is still pretty strong. Give glory to God. And then number four, rely on God. Though friends may fail you, God will not. The Father is worthy. Christ is worthy. The Holy Spirit is worthy. Press on, press on, press on, evangelizing that friend. If every Christian here would take 5 people who are unsaved in your life and devote your energy, see each one of these people as your mission field, who can tell what God will do in America and around the world today? And number five, take heart from Calvin's approach to the open door. Pray for open doors to talk to people. Pray that Revelation 3 verse 8 would be fulfilled in your own life. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I want to close with 2 quick illustrations. Number one, when I came to Grand Rapids, my present church, which is exactly 30 years ago, 1 month from now, I went around and visited all 450 homes in my church. And I asked them about their relatives. I asked them about their fathers, their grandfathers, their ancestry, their family. And you know what? I discovered something amazing. I did this all in 1 year, went into all their homes. And it just cascaded over me with time. I began to realize that when they had forefathers that didn't fear the Lord, they were done with one sentence. That's all. They didn't talk about him. But when they were people that feared the Lord, when they were solid Christians, I heard a lot about true Christians. You know, Ecclesiastes 8:10 says, I saw the wicked buried, and they went back and forth to the holy place. That is, they went to church regularly, but they were forgotten where they had so done. Ungodly people are forgotten. It's the godly who are remembered. It's the evangelists that speak to others who are influenced, who are influencing others who are remembered. Do you want to be remembered? Or do you want to be forgotten? You may have many discouragements along the way. You may lose many skirmishes, but you'll win the war through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And the second illustration is, I want to give you an example of this. In David Livingstone, the famous missionary to Africa. I just love this story. But you know what happened to him? When he died in Africa, they loved him so much that they actually, it sounds gross, but they actually cut out his physical heart and they kept it in Africa. And they shipped his body back to England for an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral. And when the funeral came, there were thousands of people lined up both sides of the road where the funeral procession was going to pass through. There were two men in that crowd. One was a very poor man, shabby clothing. One was a preacher standing right behind him. As the body went by in the hearse, the man, the poor man, kept saying, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." And after the hearse went by, the preacher said to him, "Pardon me, sir, but what did you mean? What did you mean? You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." Oh, the man had, he said, he kind of hung his head. He said, "David Livingstone and I grew up together. We were in the same Sunday school. We went to the same church. When we were young men, I said to him, 'David, you can go ahead and continue living this Christian sort of way, living for God and not for yourself. But as for me, I'm going to go out and live for myself. I'm going to make me lots of money. And then when I'm older, I'll come and be a Christian.' But I never turned to Christ. And I've tried my hand in all kinds of things and I've failed miserably. And I understand now, but I'm afraid it's too late, that Davy Livingstone was right. There's only one way to live, to be an evangelist, to live for Christ, wholly for Christ, because Christ is either worth everything or he's worth nothing. And today I see he's worth everything. Don't rest until you too can say with Paul, 'For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.' Go out and be an evangelist. God helping you." Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for John Calvin, for the reformers, for their zeal. We pray that we too may be evangelists with heart and soul and mind and strength, naming the name of Christ, loving the gospel, being filled with the things of God. Please bless us. Please use us. Please let us be a robber of hell and an opener of the gates of heaven. Let thy kingdom come in us and through us by the power of thy Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, no matter who we are, if we're true Christians, to speak the word simply, to speak it at the level that we can understand it ourselves, and to trust that through our stumblings and bumblings, people will see our heart and will understand the value of being a Christian. Oh, make us a winner of souls, we pray. For he that is a winner of souls is wise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.